Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we will read verses 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So we continue again with Peter's Pentecostal sermon. We move on to verse 24 for today. In the first part of Peter's message, that is in verses 14 through 21, he explained the miraculous phenomena that the multitude had just witnessed. They had seen or heard the loud sound that shook the city of Jerusalem. They saw the tongues of fire that rested upon each of the 120 disciples, and the articulation of the mighty acts of God in 15 different foreign languages previously unknown to the disciples, but known to the Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the Pentecost. Peter proclaimed that this miraculous phenomena, what they were witness to, was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He says that in the last days, quoting from Joel, that is the messianic age, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And having identified the miracles then as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Peter presents Christ now as Savior, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this statement assumed man's soul was in mortal danger, from which he needs to be delivered and rescued from. Indeed, man is a sinner. He is born in sin. He is enslaved to sin, and he lives in sin. This is man's nature, and sin has eternal consequences. So Peter ends his quotation of Joel's prophecy, saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verses 22 through 26, or 36, Peter begins the second part of his message, where he establishes Jesus as the Messiah, who is both Lord and Christ. There is a progression in how Peter presents Christ. In verse 22, Peter validates Christ's life and ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ was accredited by God himself through miracles. And Peter uses three terms to emphasize the great number of miracles wrought by Christ. He calls them miracles and wonders and signs. Peter proclaimed that that Jesus was approved by God himself. The verb approved literally means to point out. Jesus was a man that was marked out by God, pointed out by God, and his miracles were the proof that he was truly come from God. God had sent him. God had accredited him. God had authenticated him by miracles. He said, God did this in the midst of you. As ye yourselves know. This pronoun yourselves is emphatic. As yourselves know. There was no denying it. They were witnesses to his miracles. It was indisputable. Now, after validating Christ's life and ministry, Peter then asserts the eternal purpose of God in the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter speaks of Christ's death. He connects the death of Christ with the determinate will of God, the eternal will of God. It was no mistake that Jesus was unjustly crucified. It was the will of God. It was the purpose of God. It was foreordained and predestined by God. But Peter makes it clear that man is culpable for his sin, that he is culpable for killing Jesus. He indicts the audience as the responsible ones in this. You have crucified and slain, he says. Peter charges the people right to their faces with the death of Christ. Indeed, if you think about it, although Judas betrayed him, he was delivered over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they delivered him over to the Romans and to Pilate, and they handed him over to the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and sent him to the cross, to die on the cross. It was a mock trial of false witnesses and false accusations. And Peter is saying that you are all guilty of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter's gospel message continues to unfold, he turns now to the resurrection of Christ in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Although man killed Christ, God raised him up from the dead. It was not possible that death should keep its hold upon him. Peter will prove this from Scripture by quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Again, using Scripture as his ultimate authority. Now, fourth, in verse 33, after dealing with the resurrection of Christ, Peter jumps from the resurrection to the exaltation of Christ. His exaltation to sit at God's right hand. From this supreme position of authority, this position of absolute power, Jesus has poured out that spirit of which they were now witness to in the miracles. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Speaking of Christ's authority and exaltation. And again, he will prove this by quoting Psalm 110 and asserting the absolute authority of Scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Well, finally, Peter draws his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, the one you put to death, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. All power and authority has been given to him. He sits at the right hand of God, as supreme sovereign of heaven and earth. All enemies have been laid at his footstool. He is not only Lord, but he is Christ, the Messiah as well, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. God credentialed him by the miracles done in your midst. You are culpable for killing him, and we are all witnesses to his resurrection. He's both Lord and Christ. And this was the conclusion and the pinnacle of the message, that Peter is building up to this one final conclusion. He is both Lord and Christ. So much for those today who deny the lordship of Christ. He's Lord whether you like it or not. That's what the Word of God says. Now in verse 37, Luke describes the crowd's response to Peter's sermon. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Like the Philippian jailer, "What shall I do to be saved? What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart, we're told. They were convicted of their sin. Their conscience was plagued by their sin. And they anxiously asked Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord shall call." Now, as we surveyed in cursory fashion this message of Peter's, this Pentecostal message, I want to underscore how Peter used the authority of Scripture. And by using the authority of Scripture as his absolute authority, he proclaims the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He proclaims our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and his exaltation at the right hand of God, where all powers and enemies were laid at his footstool. All this would be mere opinion of men. All this would be cultish if it was not verified and confirmed by the Word of God itself. The authority of the Word of God is the great and grand presupposition of preaching. There is no preaching without it. It's the presupposition of preaching. God's Word is infallible. God's Word is inspired. God's Word is inerrant. God's Word is all-sufficient. Without this, you have no preaching. By the exposition of Scripture, Peter proved that Jesus, whom they crucified, was both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. Now, we give no glory to Peter for this message, nor for the result of saving 3,000 souls. All glory goes to God. For it was God who enabled and gifted Peter to preach. It was the Holy Spirit that came upon Peter. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gave him utterance, that apophthegmai, that elevated speech, was given by the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit that cut the heart of the hearers and caused them to cry out, "What must we do?" On Pentecost, God sent the Spirit to empower his church to testify and to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And although Pentecost was an extraordinary event, yet nothing has changed for us today. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church to bear witness of Christ, and it will be so until Christ's return. Whether we see the miraculous visitation such as those on Pentecost saw or not, But it's the Spirit of God that opens the eyes. It's the Spirit of God that convicts the heart. It's the Spirit of God that gives utterance to the preaching. It's all the work of God. Without the Holy Spirit, no matter how eloquent the preacher might be, the words will fall to the ground. They will have no effect. It takes the Word of God, it takes the Spirit of God to burn them into the heart. As it did with Lydia, who God opened her heart to receive the Word of God. Well, having then summarized this unfolding progression of Peter's sermon, and you see its logical order, I want to continue our exposition where we left off last time with verse 24 concerning the resurrection. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And the reason of Christ's resurrection. First, the fact of the resurrection. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the ultimate accreditation and vindication of God's servant and the Messiah. Jesus was resurrected because he was the Messiah. Humans nailed Jesus to the cross and crucified him, but God raised him up from the dead. And here our Lord's resurrection is ascribed to the power of God in general, without any distinction of persons. It was a divine work, which none but God could do. It was the work of omnipotent power, of exceedingly great power, which only Almighty God could accomplish and do. It's interesting that Scripture ascribes Christ's resurrection as the work of the triune God. This work is ascribed to all three persons of the Godhead, sometimes to the Father, sometimes to the Son, and sometimes to the Holy Spirit. Very interestingly, it's ascribed to Christ, who would raise himself from the dead through his own power. He proclaimed himself to be the resurrection and the life. Remember those the I Am studies. I am the resurrection and the life. That's how he identified himself. And he declared that he had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. However, we must understand that the work of Christ's resurrection was not Christ's work alone. It was the work of all three persons of the Godhead. Now, secondly, after declaring the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead, Peter elaborates on the manner of the resurrection. He was loosed from the pains of death. The verb loosed here, luo, gives the sense of having been freed, to set free or to unbind or to release from bonds. The sense is that God raised up Jesus by having freed him from the pains or the agony of death. Now, interestingly here, the Greek word for pains, odinos, it means literally birth pains. Hence, the literal sense is freeing Jesus from the birth pains of death. Being freed from the awful clutches of death. And there is a mixed metaphor here, if you catch it, where the resurrection of Christ is depicted as a birth out of death. Death is depicted here as being in labor and unable to hold back its child. A very interesting metaphor. Then, in the third place, Peter explains the reason for the resurrection. Because it was not possible that death could have hold on him. Because, that is, for this reason, it was not possible because God's will and eternal purpose cannot fail. It's determinate counsel and will. Christ's death conquered death. His resurrection, I should say, conquered death. Death had no longer any power over him. Death could not keep its hold on Christ. And that's because God's will cannot fail. If his suffering and death was ordained by the determinate counsel of God, so was his resurrection, exaltation, and glorification. It was not possible because it was not consistent with the promises of Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. He had life in himself. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take up his life. He came to destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. It was his purpose in his coming and becoming incarnate to gain victory over death. He could not be defeated. It was foreordained in the eternal counsel of God that he could not be confined to the grave, and that the grave had no hold over him. We read in the Word of God that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Says the Apostle Paul. O grave, where is thy victory? For Christ has conquered death. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul writes concerning the resurrection. He says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. Because of the fall, Adam plunged the entire human race into sin as our representative head. Satan succeeded in Adam's fall into sin, in his temptation. Death entered the human race as punishment for Adam's disobedience. The Lord warned Adam about eating the forbidden fruit. He said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in the Hebrew, it's constructed very strongly. Dying, you will die. You will certainly die. Death will result in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam rebelled and disobeyed. And Adam's death was God's judgment upon his rebellion. And death, in its furthest, its fullest extent, then entered the human race. A death that we must understand in a threefold manner: physical, spiritual, and eternal. This was the terrible defacement of the image of God and man. And Paul writes in Romans 5:12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. John writes, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, that he might dismantle the works of the devil." In Hebrews 2:14, we are told that Christ became incarnate. He took into union a full and complete human nature with his divine nature, two natures in one person, where he took into union with his divine nature true flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The good news is Christ is risen. Death is defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death has no more sting. And here we have to understand the necessity of the incarnation. Because it was necessary for Christ to die. He could not have suffered and paid the sin debt in full without a human nature. What was it that died? It was his body that died. Deity doesn't die. His humanity died. He had to take upon himself a true human nature in order to suffer and die, but not only to suffer and die and to pay the price of our sins, not only to satisfy divine justice, but he needed a true human body to be raised from the dead. And in that human body, he ascended through the heavens. And in that human body, sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, all power and authority being given to him. The Christ we know in his session at the right hand of God still wears our humanity. Our humanity is still in union with his divine nature. And that's why he's a sympathetic high priest. Because he's tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. He needed a full and complete human nature. And so when we think about the resurrection, it was his body that resurrected. It was his body. But it never saw a decay. It never saw a decay like Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days and he stunk. Christ's body never saw decay. Well, and as he quotes Psalm 16, we'll get into that later. It's really quite, we'll spend some time on the resurrection because a lot of things fall out in concerning the resurrection. And if you think about it, the resurrection is just one aspect or one stage of the exaltation of Christ. And we think of Christ having two states, a state of humiliation, when he came down from heaven and assumed that holy thing in the Virgin Mary and took into union with his divine nature, a true human nature. He lived as a servant. He walked this earth as a servant. He suffered and died in a state of humiliation. But the day he died, immediately following his death, began his exaltation, his resurrection. So the exaltation of Christ, we must think of, this state of exaltation has four stages, if you will. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his session at the right hand of God, and his second coming to judge the world at the last day. Currently, we know Christ in his session at the right hand of God, which is a place of extreme honor, where all power and authority has been given to him to sit at the right hand of God. There he sovereignly reigns over heaven and earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And there he is also our mediator, our great high priest who continually makes intercession for us. The resurrection was but the first step in our Lord's exaltation. And Peter is in the sermon is going to progress from his death to the resurrection to his ascension and to his session at the right hand of God. It's interesting if you look at the messages, the sermons that Peter preached and Paul, they all deal with these first three, with the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ, his session to sit at the right hand of God. They don't mention his second coming. That comes out in the epistles. But in Acts, it's always his death, resurrection, ascension, and his session at the right hand of God the Father. If you think about it, what were the Jews looking for in the Messiah? They're looking for an earthly king, someone who would come and bring in economic prosperity, someone who would come and return the glory days of David, the throne of David, someone who could come and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They looked at it with an earthly mentality. And that's how they viewed the Messiah. And that's what tripped them up when they tried to interpret Christ, who Christ was. But now Christ is not an earthly king. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father, all power and authority being given to him, the sovereign potentate of the universe, of all things. He reigns as King of Kings, and he will return as judge. The resurrection of Christ has great implications for the believer. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul writes, if Christ be not raised, if he didn't raise from the dead, your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. That's a big statement, is it not? And yet there are many scholars, liberal scholars, critical scholars, that deny the resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews, or in verses 13 and 16, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Preaching is all in vain if Christ is not risen. And your faith is also in vain. Yea, and you're found, not only that, you're found to be false witnesses of God. Because we've testified of God that raised up Christ, whom if he raised up, did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. He's saying that if you deny the resurrection, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, your whole faith is in vain. It all falls apart. But Christ indeed is risen from the dead. His resurrection guarantees that he completed in totality his work of redemption. As he stated on the cross, it is finished. He finished and completed all that the Father had sent him to accomplish and do, to procure the salvation of the elect. He has paid all our sin debt in totality. He has fulfilled all the demands of God's law. He has satisfied divine justice. He has obtained eternal redemption for his people. And the resurrection is the testimony of this. The assurance of this, that all that he said and did is accepted of God. And his victory over death guarantees our resurrection at the last day. Now, in particular, I want you to think about this. I'll leave you with this. Is that one of the great effects of Christ's resurrection is our justification. We normally think of justification as Christ's work on the cross, his suffering and his death, his atonement. And this procures our justification, an exchange of righteousness, that our sins being, or the guilt of our sins being placed upon Christ, and he suffers and dies in our place, and then his righteousness being imputed to us, and we stand before God accepted and acquitted of all guilt. But here in Romans 4:25 is something very interesting. Paul writes, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here we find the grace of justification being founded upon Christ's resurrection rather than his suffering and death, the way we normally think of it. But here the prominence is given to his resurrection, that he was raised again for our justification. Something to think about. We will see in the weeks to come more of the glory of Christ's resurrection. Because, as we've read, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins and your false witnesses. This is how critical the resurrection is to our faith. And this is where Peter builds in his presentation of Christ, because he will end in Christ's exaltation in his session at the right hand of God and say he's Lord and Christ. He's not only the Messiah, he's Lord. He's God. That's the final word. He's proving that Christ is God in the end of his sermon. Anyway, we'll pick it up next week. I think we have some verses we have to deal with. Psalm 16, which Peter quotes David on. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this glorious truth of the resurrection, the basis and foundation of our faith, that Christ is risen and our salvation is guaranteed. And his work, the work that he has accomplished, has been fully accepted. And we have the promise of eternal life because he raised from the dead. Thank you for this and pray, Lord, that it would be close to our hearts. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.